Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at just the first 11 verses, title of our study, Growing in Jesus. Peter wrote his first letter to prepare believers for the coming persecution, for those trials and tribulations that he could see were on the horizon. And he told them to be sober and vigilant, knowing their adversary, the devil, walked about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He said, there'll be trial, there'll be tribulation, there'll be intimidation, there'll be persecution, but he wanted them to know the origin was satanic and spiritual in nature. Suffering was inevitable, and so he said, make sure when you suffer, well, you do it not for doing evil, but for doing good. And then he said, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust themselves to him as to a faithful creator. And really, five words framed 1 Peter: submitted, suffering, serving, sober saints. As we get into 2 Peter, he's focusing on another danger altogether. 1 Peter focused on the danger outside the church. 2 Peter focuses on the danger within the church, those false teachers that would rise up teaching destructive doctrines and horrible heresies. And in fact, that was going on at the time Peter wrote. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, and it's recorded for us in Acts 20, he told them to take heed to themselves and to the flock over which God had made them overseers to shepherd the church of God he purchased with his own blood. Knowing this, Paul went on to say that after his departure, savage wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So Paul really says the same thing Peter says. Paul does it in a conversation. Peter does it in two separate letters. An attack from without, savage wolves coming with, you know, into the flock to rip and to shred the flock. Now you have to know, wolves actually love sheep. Yeah, it's not that they hate them at all. The problem is they love them the way Bud and you other hunters love ducks. They just want to devour them, you see. And so it's important that we realize there is a danger. And then those who would rise up from within, he specifically tells us how we can identify them. Their goal will be not to draw people to Jesus, but to draw people to themselves. Now, we should want our fellowship to grow. Of course, we want to see more people coming to Christ, more people growing in Christ, more people serving our Lord. But the goal can never be just to get more people to us. It's really about connecting, well, you know this, every person with Jesus so he can have his way and do his thing. Well, attacks from without, we considered it in 1 Peter. Now, attacks from within, counterfeits, frauds, fakes, false Christians with a false gospel, a counterfeit Christ, promising a hope that, well, they just can't deliver on. Peter, by the way, and I love it, his approach is proactive, not reactive. He says, be prepared. The wise man sees the pit and avoids it. So he identifies himself as Simon Peter. There's something in there for us. Simon, the word actually means a reed, and it speaks of, well, you know, you see a reed in the water, the wind blows this way, the reed goes this way. The wind blows that way, the reed goes that way. That was Simon. He thought he was strong. He thought he was, well, so many things he wasn't. What he was confused. He thought he really had it together, and Jesus had to teach him no more than anybody else. He compared himself with the other disciples, and they always came out unfavorably in that comparison. Most of us don't do that. By the way, the Bible says those who compare themselves with one another aren't wise. So you want to avoid it altogether. But ordinarily, when we do it, it's not that we see ourselves as so much better than others. we often see ourselves as, well, far less than others. Either of those is unacceptable to the Lord. So Peter confused, comparing, contradicting the Lord, and we've talked about it, self-assured, self-righteous, self-deceived. That's Peter when he was Simon. Now, it was at Caesarea Philippi after he made his great confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, God affirms that. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and upon it, well, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What's he saying? Simon, that's who you are, that's what you are, but I'm going to make you Peter. Now, Peter means solid, rock. It's literally rocky. And so he was the original Rocky, and the Lord just says, okay, I know what you are, this is what you'll be. I know how you've been, this is how you'll be. And so as he introduces himself, I think it's significant. He's acknowledging, well, that dual nature, the one we wrestle with, his old nature, Simon, his new nature, Peter, his old nature of self-righteousness, his new nature of Christ righteousness, his old nature of rebellion, his new of submission, Simon Peter. And that's the third front, by the way. There's an attack from without, and then he warns about the attack from within, but the ultimate battle happens, well, a little further within. The ultimate battle happens is we have to let go of who we were and what we were about and let God transform us. Now, he calls himself two things, a bondservant, first of all, and then an apostle, both of Jesus Christ. The first he chose to be. The word bondservant, it suggests one who is chosen to serve another. Not someone who had to, but desired to and decided to. That's Peter, a servant by choice. And if you call Jesus Lord, well, you've done the same thing. You've made yourself his bondservant. But an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter didn't pick that or choose that or sign up for that. That was God's plan, you see. And I'd suggest that we'll discover the second always by doing the first. As we present ourselves to the Lord to serve him, we'll discover the mission he has for us, the ministry he's purposed and planned for us. Well, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus, that's our Lord's name. And even inherent in the name, you shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. But the word Christ means Messiah, anointed one, Savior. And that's how he would save his people from their sins. It points us to the reality of the cross. His mission, he came to seek and to save those who were lost. Now he mentions in the latter part of verse 1, and this is our last observation, and we can press on into verse 2. Those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Two things. It's a like precious faith. What Peter's saying is the faith that they had in God, well, it's the same faith that we're exercising in God based on his word, his revelation. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The other thing, and it's doctrinal and essential, is that these two descriptions, as he says, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, the Greek only allows for one person described as God and Savior here. Now, that's not to say there isn't God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is throughout the Scripture. But this passage is pointing out to us that Jesus is God the Son. It's affirming his deity, his divinity. And so Simon Peter, bondslave, apostle, faith in and transformed by his God and our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His grace and peace, and if you're unfamiliar, and you shouldn't be, grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. It's multiplied to us, he says. And I like that idea. Why? Because, well, it means there's grace for today and there'll be grace for tomorrow. And he says, grace and the peace that comes from realizing I'm right with God because of what Jesus did, not because of what I'm doing or trying to do or hoping to do. His grace has saved me, saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, Paul tells us. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. Well, grace and peace then multiplied to us, he says, in the knowledge. And this word knowledge is the key word for these first 11 verses. It'll appear over and over. And it's always talking about an experiential knowledge. Not just information about God, but a real experience with God. And he says, that's how we come to really know his grace and how we really come to know his peace. Why? Well, our next study, not in this book, I mean, we'll study this for a few weeks, but then we'll get into the book of 1 John. And he makes it clear, John does in 1 John, that as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. And he's talking about our fellowship with Jesus. And then he says, the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all sin. It's in the present tense. It means there'll be this continual washing and cleansing of the blood he shed for us and by the blood he shed for us. And it's sort of a paradox because you'd think, well, if I'm walking in the light and I'm walking with Jesus, why do I even need cleansing? Well, because, see, he's perfect and we're sinners. And we didn't just sin up until the point we gave our life to the Lord. Oh, I know things have changed. They've changed so radically. My old buddies, they just can't even believe it. They can't even fathom it. Because, well, they know who I was and what I was like and the things I did. And they look and they see a radical, dramatic transformation. Hopefully that's true for you and your friends or your family. But know this, even if it seems like things are going slow, if there's growth, well, you're making progress. If there's no growth, something's gone wrong. You don't want to check that out. But the point in all of this is it happens not just by obtaining information from the scriptures, as wonderful as reading about him is, it's walking with him. Growing in him, becoming like him. And that only happens through an experiential knowledge. And as I walk in the light and I'm in fellowship, when I sin, I immediately recognize that sin. And I cry out, as you do, Lord, forgive me. And there was a time where, well, rather than confessing or repenting, well, we just thought, that's not even wrong. Now we know better. Now he's transforming us. And that's the picture he wants us to take home. It's this experience with him that Peter says changes everything. Well, he goes on in verse 3 to say his divine power. And that word power is the word from which we get our word dynamite or dynamic, the Greek word translated power. So he says it's his divine dynamic. It's his divine power that has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Again, how? Through the knowledge, and that word speaks of experiential knowledge of him. Not just information about, but a transformation because we're, well, living in him and he's living in and through us. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, I like the NIV on verse 3 because it says God's provided everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need to live the life he's planned and purposed, to become the people he wants us to be. All our blessings, of course, Paul told us, are in Christ Jesus. And that's what Peter's telling us too. The power's his, the plan is his, the transformation, his work. He begins it and promises to complete it. The promises, well, you know, abide in me, our Lord says, for apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. I don't know if we really believe that. Oh, I can do some things without him. Yeah, sure, we could get out of bed, but even that we shouldn't take for granted. The bottom line is, unless he keeps us alive. The scripture says no man can keep his soul alive. No, it's true. We can do nothing apart from him. And the bottom line is I can do all things, Paul says, and it's true for us as well, through Christ who strengthens me. He says he's given us his own divine nature. And I like this too. It could be confusing to some. He says that through these, through this experiential knowledge of him, we may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, you need to know the moment you gave your life to the Lord, if in fact you've made that decision and given your life to the Lord, he imparted to you his Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So every believer has the divine nature living within. That's where the real battle began, not just one out there or out here, but in here, because flesh and spirit begin to compete for dominance in our lives. The flesh, well, it's always kind of ruled the deal, and so it wants to control. And then the spirit saying, no, you gave your life to me. I'm going to have control. And that battle rages until the day we go to be with the Lord. But here's what he's saying is his divine nature is realized and experienced and demonstrated to others as we become more like him. It's not that we don't possess it. It's just that how would anyone know? It's our experience of growing in him, becoming more like him, doing what he would do, sharing what he would share, living and dying if necessary as he lived and died. All of that becomes a living demonstration that God lives within us and is working on and through us. And then he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. For this very reason, because he lives within us and is transforming us, and because he's given us power, and because we've escaped our old ways, he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, he gives us seven things we need to add to our faith, but I have to pause for a moment. Here's why. It's essential that we consider, do I have faith in Christ Jesus? Have I exercised faith in him? Here's why. If not, adding these things, not going to happen. You have to first have the foundation if you're going to build on it. And faith in Jesus is that foundation. Our old life, he describes it as a life of frustration and futility, trying to fulfill our own insatiable lust. And he says, you've escaped that. But now we're exhorted, having put our faith in him, and that's where it all begins. Well, we got to add to that faith, fix our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews tells us, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, if you haven't put your faith in him, you need to know this. Your faith is in someone or something. All of us are trusting or believing or hoping in someone or something. Even those who say, well, I don't believe in anything. Well, then you believe in nothing. And nothing is, in this case, something, I guess. But anyway, no, you talk to people like this. Well, I do anyway. They're like, well, I just think you die and you cease to exist. I go, so you have your faith in ceaselessness or in a non-existence? It's sort of, you know, a sad place to put your hope. Oh, that I'm just going to die and not be conscious? No, our faith is in God, and it's in God because it's in God's word, and it's in God because, well, he gave us his son. So it's important to see as we look at these seven attributes or characteristics or these seven things he says we've got to add to this foundation of faith, that Jesus demonstrated each and every one. I mean, it's so easy to see. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Hey, those perfectly describe Jesus. And as we define them, you'll see even how wonderful the description is. But the false teachers, they could easily be identified by this list because, well, they didn't possess any of these things. They didn't have faith in Jesus, so they weren't becoming more like Jesus. They couldn't add virtue or experiential knowledge because, well, they didn't walk with him or know him or submit to him. So we're going to look at these three areas, how these things represent or are represented by Jesus, how we would see them lacking in the false teachers, and then, well, our experience, how it fleshes itself out for us. And we need to know everything he says to add is an absolute essential, a necessity. That's why he doesn't say work on them or pray about them, but giving all diligence, add them. It's an aorist imperative in the Greek. What that means is we need to do it. We need to do it now. We need to do it once and for all. And then the wonder of it, he says, as we add these things, he'll multiply those blessings. It's like the loaves and the fishes. We just say, all right, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I have, and he's going to multiply them. Well, the first thing he says we've got to add to our faith is virtue. And the word virtue just means moral excellence. It can be translated honesty or integrity or modesty or purity if we're thinking in terms of morality. It's moral excellence in thought, in word, in attitude, and in action. And of course, if you've studied John's gospel, you'll recall Jesus was able to say to his enemy something I doubt well any of us would be willing to say, which of you convicts me of sin? Now, Jesus could say it because none of them could convict him of sin. But if you were to go home and say, hey, anybody here ever notice me sinning? I'm pretty sure they have a list. In fact, some years ago, in one of my Bible college classes, just a wonderful pastor who's since gone to be with the Lord was sharing that he had been teaching on this area of glorious sanctification. And there are some believers who think that you can get to this plateau where, well, once you arrive there, you no longer sin. Now, I got to tell you something. I wish they were right. I wish it were possible to get to a place where I never had a temptation that I yielded to or a thought that I entertained that it just couldn't happen. Now, again, there should be radical and demonstrable and observable growth. But his thing was, well, I'm there. I'm perfected. Paul said it didn't work for him. Peter said it didn't happen to him. But this guy said, well, it happened to me. And so anyway, the pastor says, well, are you married? And he goes, what? That's not a sin. And he said, well, I didn't say it was. I'm just interested. Are you married? And he goes, well, yeah, I happen to be. And he goes, well, is your wife here? And you can kind of see where this is going. He gets the guy's wife over and he says, your husband just said something amazing to me. He said that he was gloriously sanctified years ago and he hasn't sinned since. Would you agree with that statement? Well, he said he left them there arguing. And we can see why. Because anyone who thinks they've arrived and achieved and that they've, listen, we will someday be perfect. We'll be with him and like him. But that perfection comes when we stand in his presence, when we move from these bodies to our new bodies, when we are in eternity and in glory with him. And so until then, he's saying we need to pursue and put on once and for all moral excellence. We need to be people of total honesty, real integrity, pure in word and thought and deed. And he warns us, and here's why it's so important. The false prophets that we'll look at in some detail when we get to chapter 2, the false teachers, he said, they secretly were bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. He said they would exploit with deceptive words. They speak great swelling words of emptiness, alluring through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, those who've actually escaped from those who live in error. Promising others liberty, he says, they themselves are slaves of corruption. So you see the contrast. You have Jesus who is perfect in virtue. Then you have these guys who absolutely possess no virtue. And no wonder he puts it first, virtue after our faith. Why? If we don't become like him, we could be exploited by them. And that's really what he's warning against and preparing us for, to fight that battle and to win. So we add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and again, experiential knowledge, and knowledge that only comes by walking with Jesus, by growing in Jesus, by becoming more like Jesus. Now, Jesus was able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He had such a perfect relationship with the Father that he could really say, hey, there is no difference in my attitude, my mission, my everything. If you saw Jesus, you know what the Father's about. You know what the Father's like. The false teachers, well, it really wasn't that way. You see, they could come saying, thus says the Lord. They could speak of him, but they couldn't speak for him because they really didn't know him. They weren't becoming more like him. They hadn't repented of sin. They weren't calling anyone else to. And it's a sure sign of a false teacher or a false prophet that, well, they'll either mess with Jesus, the person of Jesus, they'll deny that he's truly God or that he was really a man. They'll mess with the cross, they'll deny that he's the only Christ or the only Savior, the only way, the truth, and the life. They'll mess with sin, saying, oh, you know, that's not so bad, or oh, I'm not sure that that really applies. No, here's the thing. In the Old Testament, God says, listen, they went saying, thus says the Lord, but they never stood in my presence. And he said, had they stood in my presence, they would have turned my people from their sin. So he says, add to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, this experience that will allow us to represent, because we're really being transformed. We're transparent. We're not pretending to be further along than we are, but we're honestly saying, hey, God has brought me so very far. That's why before we conclude this study, he says, make your calling and election sure. Be sure you're in the faith. Make sure that you really know him, that you're being transformed by him and becoming more like him. So we add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and to our knowledge self-control. Now, self-control, it's a weird concept, because if you've studied through Paul's letters, you know he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he defines love as joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness. And he goes through this whole list and he gets to the end and he says self-control. And I'm like, wait a minute, if it's self-control, how is it a fruit of the Spirit? And here's how that comes together. Here's how that works. The self part is we make a decision. Am I going to yield to my flesh or am I going to yield to the Spirit? The control part, well, that's him, you see. As I yield to him, he controls me. Not like a little robot or, you know. No, I'm still making decisions all day long. Most of them good, sometimes not so good. But what he's saying is, as we submit ourselves, we experience this self-control. It's really a picture of meekness. It's the opposite of self-righteousness and self-assertion, and I'm going to do my thing and accomplish my goals. It's the power that we have under control and under God's control. And by the way, if you're fighting that battle, if you're struggling with the flesh and the spirit today, Jesus has a prescription for you, because I got to tell you, it'll wear you out. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How do we do it? It's not seminars, it's not books, it's not tape series. It's him. We come to Jesus and we yoke ourselves together with him. He says his burden's easy, his yoke is easy, his burden's light. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That picture of self-control, of temperance, of meekness, power under God's control, man, it's perfectly manifested in Jesus. And he's saying, if we want to experience it, well, we come to him and submit to him. Now, the false teachers, they were living to fulfill their own lust. And as they did, they got to a point. And who knows where the point is? I think God's the only one. They get to the point where they no longer struggled against sin. In fact, Peter testifies that they could not cease from sin. And what a scary statement. To know that it begins with people just saying, man, I'm having trouble overcoming this. No, listen, if you want to overcome it, the power's available. His plan is that you overcome. But when people don't, well, they're overcome by the very sin they fail to overcome. And how does that apply to us? Well, we'll either master our desires or they will master us. The fourth thing he says we have to add to our faith after virtue and knowledge and self-control is perseverance. Now, that's just steadfastness in the face of adversity and trials and sufferings. Jesus, again, our perfect example of all of this. Not just standing up to the mocking and the lies and the accusations and the brutality, but allowing them to nail him to a cross. And you remember he said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Our Lord submitted himself and he persevered through that trial. Why? For the joy set before him, we've learned. You are that joy set before him. So when Peter, he tells us, scoffers will come in the last day saying, where's the promise of his coming? I mean, people, they've always been saying Jesus is coming again. And listen, during our times of struggle, we can start to wonder, man, well, where is Jesus in this? And when will he put an end to all of this? And I look at the world and I think, how much longer can it go on? How much more corrupt can it get? Well, I remember he said, it would be like the days of Noah. I think we're close. It would be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Certainly we're headed there. And so what he's doing is he's saying, we just got to persevere. Why? Because some point he blows the trumpet and gives the shout and we leave these bodies and we're transformed and caught up with him in the air. So persecution, trial, tribulation, they can leave us vulnerable to the lies and accusations of the enemy. But when we focus again on him, his promise, his purpose, everything is going to be what he intends it to be. Well, just a couple more. Godliness is the fifth he mentions. And note, all of these have to do with our relationship to him until you get to the last two, brotherly kindness and agape love. Those have to do with our interpersonal relationships. But he's just talking about our character, our attributes, our nature has got to be consistent with a profession of faith in him. And so he tells us, and of course you see it again, Jesus perfectly submitted to the Father, the ultimate example of reverence. Here's God the Son in submission to God the Father. And he says of the false teachers that they would deal with, certainly that will be prevalent in our day as well. He says they speak evil of things they don't even understand. They're so far from holiness and reverence that they're utterly perish, he says, in their own corruption. They twist and distort the writings of Scripture so that they'll fit their own perverse lifestyles. And of course, this represents for us an opportunity as we desire, Lord, make me holy and reverent and worthy of respect. Those of us who are parents, those of us who are in positions of responsibility and authority, man, we want people to see that we're for real. And then he mentions, of course, how they're going to see that through our brotherly kindness and through our sacrificial and unconditional love. And I got to say that he's not suggesting, hey, 4 out of 7 would be helpful. This is a past fail. We've got to get it all or we're not going to make it. And he's saying, add brotherly kindness to all these other things. Remember, Jesus called them disciples. And then he called them friends and he revealed they were family. He cared for their every need. He taught and provided and protected and reminded them of those things he'd taught them. Hey, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, doing all that in each of us today. But the false teachers, he called them wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, promising refreshment and encouragement, but never delivering on any of it. Our care for one another, ultimately the practical expression of our relationship to him. And when we get to 1 John, he asks some kind of probing questions. How can we say, he says, we love God whom we've never seen if we don't love each other who we do see daily? So we express that brotherly, family relationship by just kindness to one another, care for one another. And then love, the final thing he says, must be, has got to be, it's an absolute essential. It's that sacrificial, unconditional love that, well, Jesus said it. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And if that were his mere philosophy, that would be beyond anything you're going to read elsewhere. But it wasn't just a philosophy. No, Jesus did it. He laid down his life that we might have life. The false teachers lived for themselves, not for him, not for others. They were out for self. And we're called as his representatives now to put on this love, to add this love and love one another as he's loved us. Now you have to appreciate his mathematics. He multiplies blessings. We add his attributes while subtracting sins and end up leading lives that bring glory to him and people to him. And he concludes with that thought in these next, three, four verses. If these things are yours, these things, all of them, he's suggesting, if they're all yours and abound, and the word is a great one in the Greek, it's superabound. It's like he says, you add them, but then God just multiplies them. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Two pictures develop in these last few verses. He says he doesn't want us to be barren or unfruitful. That's because, well, God's plan is that as we abide in him, we would bear fruit. And if you've read John 15, he says there'll be fruit, and then there'll be more fruit, and then there'll be much fruit. And in this is my Father glorified, he says, that you bear much fruit. Did you know that everything God created, he testifies to this, he made to reproduce after its own kind. And when he created the birds, he says, hey, abound and multiply and fill the skies. And when he created the fish, he says the same thing, fill the waters and the seas. And I've noticed, and hopefully you've noticed, that everything God made, well, the seed for more fruit is always in the first fruit. And I'm pretty sure this is why he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Here's why. Well, if love were an apple, that apple has apple seeds. And each seed, if planted, has the potential not just to grow an apple, but a whole tree that will provide lots of apples with lots more seeds. So one seed has the potential to eventually become a huge orchard. Here's the picture. The fruit of the Spirit, love, that's the seed. And as that's planted, as we share that love with one another and the world around us, well, it will lead to reproductive fruit. That seed will cause many to come to know the Lord. And we go from one seed to one tree to a whole orchard of believers in him. You have to know, if you haven't come to the Lord, the enemy is doing all he can to keep you from the Lord. That's a strategy. For those that don't know the Lord, the enemy has one strategy. Keep them from coming to the Lord. Now, most of you have given your life to the Lord. But you got to know the enemy doesn't say, oh, bummer, I'm done. No, he's like, all right, now I have another plan, another strategy. And even as God wants us to bear fruit, the enemy's desire and strategy is, well, now that you belong to God, and he can't change that, he just wants to make sure you're not a reproducing Christian, that the fruit of the Spirit isn't manifested in your life. And so he does anything and everything he can to just sever your relationship, to get between you and God. Because listen, if you're abiding in Jesus, you're going to bear fruit. You're going to bear fruit. And as you do, there's going to be reproduction. So the enemy, he knows what God's trying to do, and he's doing all he can to keep it from happening. No wonder. He says, listen, as he concludes, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge, your experience with our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if we're without him, man, we're short-sighted. We're not really seeing things as they are. We're not looking to the future, and we're not really considering. We're going to be in heaven, and who's coming with us will be the only real issue at that point. Who did we bring along? Then he says, make your call and election sure, for if you do, you will never stumble. And I like that too, because you know the enemy, his plan is to stumble us if he can keep us from walking uprightly, if he can lay a snare for us, a trap for us, be it from intimidation from the outside or perversion on the inside, however he does it, his goal is to stumble us. Our Lord's goal is to prosper us, strengthen us, stabilize us. Let's pray. Lord, you've done so much. You sent your son Jesus, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We who've trusted in you, Lord, well, we've received the gift of everlasting life. We've been sealed with your Holy Spirit. We've begun this experience of walking with and being transformed by you. And Lord, we're so grateful. But we know you have far more for each of us. And so I pray for my brothers, my sisters, that will take to heart your exhortation to add to our faith, not to work on it or pray about it or try to do better, but Lord, to take it to heart and obey you and to trust you that as we do, man, things are going to be all you intend them to be. And we pray, Lord, for any and all who'd be here today who've never given their lives to you, who've been struggling and striving, but, Lord, in their own strength, they're trying to make things better. Listen, Jesus said it. Come to him. All who labor and are heavy laden, he'll give you rest. His grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his power, his life, his transformation. But it's all about coming to him, yielding to him. Believers got to do it. And if you have never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to encourage you to do that today. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, the question's simple. If you know that you're a sinner and you believe Jesus died for your sins, was buried and rose again, what's keeping you from giving your life to him? What's holding you back? I want to encourage you, whatever it is, let go of it and give your life to the Lord today. And if you're ready to do that, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray for you, and a miracle will take place within your heart and within your life. You'll pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You'll pass from death to life spiritually. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand. Let's pray together. God bless you, sister. I see your hand. Anybody else? Others want to join the sister? God bless you, brother. I see your hand. Awesome. Anybody else? Just another moment. You who've raised your hand, and anybody else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and choosing me and drawing me. Thank you for convicting me of my sin and for convincing me of your love. And thank you most of all for sending Jesus, who died for me, for my sins, in my place, that I might have life eternal and life abundant. And I give you my life in exchange. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's